So we're returning to Paul's letter to the Romans after having a few weeks off for the Easter period. And so I'm going to begin by just giving a little recap of where we've got to from the start of the letter up until the last session we had in this book of the Bible. So in chapter 1, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, he introduces us to the gospel, the good news, in other words. And that is an announcement that God has done something wonderful to save the world from its brokenness. But then through the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 3, Paul details exactly what the bad news is that made it necessary for God to act. And the bad news can be summarized by saying that everyone is in a state of broken relationship with God. In fact, everyone stands under the wrath of God, his perfect anger against our rejection of him. And this holds true for everyone, whether they're religious people or whether they're irreligious people. As Paul says in chapter 3, there's no one righteous, not even one. No one's good enough to please God. No one's good enough to be accepted by God or be in right relationship with him. And many people might not be surprised to hear that the Bible says this about those the world would consider as rebels, as criminals, as moral failures. But Paul shockingly applies it to the most morally upright as well. He applies it to those who've tried their level best to be good people, good citizens, good Jews in Paul's context, or good Anglicans in our context. These are just as much in trouble with God as anyone else. No one can please God by living a moral or even a religious and devout life. All of us are out of relationship with God and under his judgment. And this is really very counterintuitive. And so Paul spent a lot of time on it in the opening chapters of Romans. I mean, who would think that God won't accept people who've genuinely lived good lives by society's standards? But the bad news is that he doesn't, because our best is infinitely below God's perfect holiness. A colleague of mine in ministry puts it quite bluntly when he says, there's no faster way to hell than by trying to live a good life. There's no faster way to hell than by trying to live a good life. It sounds shocking, and it is shocking. But consider this for an illustration. I once watched a nature documentary that showed a domestic cat getting about town at night, killing rats and eating them. I bought this DVD for my younger brother who loves nature documentaries, and I thought it was going to be like a David Attenborough style, you know, very profound, deep and meaningful about big cats in the wild. No, it was just about a domestic cat with a camera around its neck. I can't remember what I paid for this DVD. But the cat got around town killing rats and eating them. That's what it was getting up to at night. And I suppose that's a good thing for a cat to do, really, doing its civic duty in one sense. But this cat went the extra mile. This cat wouldn't eat all of the rats by itself. It would save a few and bring them back to its owner's front door for them to eat too. And a tremendously kind gesture from a cat. And I suppose the cat might have struggled to understand why its owners didn't accept the gesture. But if humans have higher culinary standards than cats, God has higher moral standards than us. It's the best I could do, folks. And our good deeds, though they might seem good to us, are morally the equivalent of an offering of dead rat to God. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news is that God himself has intervened with the answer. He sent his son Jesus to make himself an offering in our place for our sin. And Jesus presented himself to God as a sacrifice of atonement. That's the language Paul used in Romans 3. And that means a sacrifice that had the effect of making peace between God and us. Jesus' death on the cross brought us back into right relationship with God. A sacrifice had to be made to appease God's perfect standards, to appease his wrath and to meet his perfect standards of justice. And Jesus' blood was that perfect offering. But how do we receive this right standing with God? And that brings us to the theme of today. The answer is faith. It's all about faith. Now, Paul needs to convince his own people, the Jewish people, and so he uses the two biggest heavyweights from Jewish history, and they are Abraham and David. Abraham was the father and the founder of the nation of Israel, and David was Israel's greatest king. You see, one of Paul's countrymen might object to the gospel along these lines. So, Paul, you say that people are made right with God simply through faith. But surely you realise there's much more than that. What about circumcision? Circumcision is the mark of our identity as God's people. Surely you've got to get circumcised. And what about the law of Moses? Is Moses' law for nothing? We have to keep these commandments, circumcision and the law, if we're to be acceptable to God. And Paul anticipates this kind of objection, and so he starts in chapter 4 by going right back to Abraham, and he asks, all right then, well, wait a minute, how did Abraham himself get right with God? And the answer is right there in chapter 4, verse 3. And Paul's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham was not righteous in himself. Abraham was no better than you or I in God's sight, but because he trusted God's word of promise, God considered him righteous. Abraham was counted righteous by God because of his faith and because of his faith alone. God gave him a new status entirely as a free gift. God had promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan, that he would give him a son through which God would build a great nation, and through that nation he would begin to restore the world. And he promised blessing, a blessing that ultimately would come through Jesus many centuries later. All of this was promised to Abraham, and what did Abraham have to do to receive it? Absolutely nothing. He believed God's word, and it says God credited his faith as righteousness. If you go to the bank and you successfully apply for a credit card, the bank's going to open up a line of credit. And then the bank lets you spend money that you don't actually have on hand. The money's credited to you by the bank. You're counted, in other words, you're counted as having this money you don't actually have, and so you can do business and go shopping. But of course, in the case of a credit card, we all know you've got to pay it back, don't you? At the end of the month or on an ongoing basis, you've got to pay that money back. Well, Abraham was credited with a new righteous standing with God. He wasn't righteous in himself. God considered him righteous through faith. It's like God gave Abraham a credit card with an unlimited line of credit and told him not to worry about ever paying it back because an offering would be made later by somebody else. And the credit Abraham received from God wasn't financial, it was moral. God considered him righteous, morally acceptable to him, in right relationship with him. And all Abraham did was trust God's word. Well, that's the example of Abraham showing that the way to be right with God from the very beginning was not by doing good works or being a good person or any religious pedigree that we might have, it's by faith. And faith alone in God's word of promise. And then we go on to the second example Paul gives, and that's of King David. Now, David wrote many psalms that form much of Israel's expression of faith. And in Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." This blessedness David refers to is that of free pardon. How great it is to be one of those who is set free by God and not required to pay for their wrongdoing. Well, David himself knew personally how great a privilege that was, because David was no saint in one sense. David committed adultery, and then to cover it up, he committed murder. David wouldn't be passing any character and fitness test that you or I could think of. He was a sinful man. And yet he says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord will never count against them. God took away his sin and pardoned him entirely for free. You know, in the United States, the president has the power of pardon. It's one of the greatest powers that the US president possesses. It's a power that enables him to overrule a judicial ruling and set a condemned prisoner free. And several years ago, there was an article in the Boston Globe arguing that President Obama should use this power more often, especially as the rates of incarceration in US prisons are so incredibly high. The US president can overrule that judicial pronouncement that says, you go to jail, you're a condemned prisoner, you're a condemned man or woman, your reputation's in tatters, it's over for you, you're behind closed bars. And the president can say, no, you are pardoned. You're set free. And in Psalm 32, King David's referring to God's power of pardon through which he overrules the judgment that his own perfect justice demands, and he forgives sinners, setting them free from the power of his wrath and the power of death. And the thing is with God, he doesn't just let us out of prison. He actually wipes the slate completely clean, and he completely restores us in his sight. In fact, he welcomes us into his family. He calls us his very own children. That's how complete our restoration to God is. Forgiveness of sin and the gift of a new righteous standing. These are two sides of the same coin that David and Abraham are both talking about. And Paul uses these examples to say, yes, circumcision is a great privilege for a Jew, and the law of Moses was a great privilege for us as a nation. But fundamentally, we were not made right with God by these things, but by faith in God's promise. Faith alone, that is how one is made right with God. A felon can't work off a serious criminal conviction by living a good life. They must be pardoned, the record must be expunged, and so it is between us and God. It's a free gift which can only be joyfully believed and received. You know, there's a crucial fact that Paul points out in this passage. Abraham was made right with God not by circumcision or the law, but at the moment he believed God's promise. And therefore, faith alone is what is fundamental. You know, this is good news for Abraham, but it's also good news to us because we're not of the law. I mean, we read Romans chapter 4 and we're like, it's talking about circumcision. I mean, what is circumcision? Or I mean, we might know that, you know, we're not naive. But what's this law of Moses? You know, what is the context of these things? It reads in a way that is very foreign to us. Now, of course, we ought to respect that this is part of biblical history and we ought to work hard to try to understand it. But even as we do so, we thank God that because one is set right with him by faith alone, we don't have to abide by a religious ritual such as circumcision. We are not under the law of Moses, having to relate to God by all of its complexity and its legislation. Salvation is for every ethnicity, therefore. It's for everyone in the world, no matter what their background is, no matter where they fit socioeconomically. The gospel is available for everyone. That's the great news that comes out of this for the whole world. And if God accepts us the moment we trust his word, we don't add to our acceptance by doing good works. Circumcision didn't make Abraham better than he was before. The law didn't make Paul any better than he was before. In fact, Paul came to understand that without faith, his entire religious performance was nothing but a charade, and he had to repent of it. We are made right with God by faith and faith alone. Good works fit into the category of living a life of gratitude, but they don't make us acceptable to God, and they don't make us more acceptable to God after we've been accepted by him. You see, Paul's overarching point in Romans 4 is that either we're justified by works or we're justified by faith, but it must be one or the other. And he's saying if it's by works, everybody is completely ruined because none of us can live up to God's law. So it's got to be by faith, and it's got to be by faith alone. You can't mix the two. As soon as you say that it's a little bit by works, you completely destroy the gospel and the Christian faith. You know, when you buy products, it might be a food item from the grocery store, it might be an item of confectionery, and it says, may contain traces of nuts. Now, why do they put that there? Well, it's to cover themselves. If someone has a really severe peanut allergy and they have an anaphylactic reaction. You see, even if there's a tiny trace of peanuts or whatever the offending item is, and somebody who has a severe allergic reaction eats it, well, they're going to be in trouble. Well, Paul's saying, if there is the tiniest bit of works as a requirement for our acceptance before God, the gospel, as far as we are concerned, is completely destroyed, because we'll never live up to that tiny standard. It will destroy us, just like a tiny trace of peanuts will destroy someone who has a very severe peanut allergy. It's by faith and faith alone. It must be by faith and faith alone if it's to be by faith at all. Well, to conclude, I want to ask a diagnostic question, and I'm taking this out of Tim Keller's study guide, which you may be following. It's the recommended resource for growth groups as we follow through Romans. And he gives a great diagnostic question that's been used by many people in different wordings over the years to find out, where are we putting our confidence before God? Are we trusting him like Abraham did and David did, or are we trusting ourselves? And the question is this: assuming for the moment that there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't? And he lists three possible answers. A, because I have tried my best to be a good Christian. B, because I believe in God and try to do his will. And C, because I believe in God with all my heart. I wonder which answer you would give. Well, I have played a little bit of a trick on you, because all three options are wrong. Because I've tried my best to be a good Christian, well, answer A, perhaps most of us would say, I think there's something a bit dodgy with that. I don't think God's going to accept us just because we've tried our best. His standards are much higher than that. B, because I believe in God and try to do his will, that's more plausible. That includes faith. The person who gives that answer is saying, well, I've got to trust God. Got to trust him, because I can't do it on my own. But then there is the bit, of course, that I believe I must do on my own, and that is to try to do his will as best I can. And then you've got the third answer, because I believe in God with all my heart. Well, that sounds very similar to Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Surely that's the right answer. But do you know, in fact, all three answers are completely wrong? And do you know why? It's because all three answers begin with two words: because I. Let me read the question again. Assuming for a moment that there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't? And it doesn't really matter exactly the form of your answer. If it begins with those two words, because I, you're trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in God. And we can even turn faith into a good work that we somehow have to do ourselves, muster up the faith to believe in God, maintain that faith, and then when we meet God at the end to say, Lord, I believed, that's why you should let me into heaven. You know what? It wasn't easy to believe. Nobody else believed. I couldn't see you, but I tried really hard to believe, and therefore I think you should let me into heaven. That's turning faith into a work. The right way to see faith is not as a work, but as an instrument. Think of a telescope through which you see the bright radiance of the sun. Wouldn't be a wise thing to look through a telescope at the sun. But I'm maintaining that illustration because I want to point out that the brightness of the radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ must be seen, and it must transform us as we see him for who he truly is. Faith is the instrument through which we do that. Faith is not a good work that we perform to earn our salvation. So what is the right answer to the question? Assuming for a moment there really is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in and who doesn't? The only way to get in is because you. Because you, Jesus. Because you died for me. Because you were handed over to death for my sin, as Paul says at the end of this passage, and because you were raised to new life for my justification. You've become the source of my salvation. You've become the source of my everything. You've even become the source of my faith. I'm not trusting in my faith. I'm trusting in you. That's faith. And that's the answer. And it is that that transfers to us a righteous status in God's eyes. It is faith as that instrument, not good works, not anything I do, but simple leaning on Jesus, leaning on him entirely. What good news that is for someone here tonight who doesn't regard themselves as a religious person. What good news for someone who has to be honest and say, you know what, some days I think I believe and other days I think I don't. What good news for someone who says, I just don't feel God. The gospel is you're not accepted because you feel God, but because you lean on Jesus. You acknowledge your lack of feeling for him, your lack of love for him, and you say, I thank you that you saved me from having to earn my way into heaven by loving you. That's trust. May God lead us ever more deeply into this glorious truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.